What did Job like to eat? It's not a joke. We don't know a great deal about all of the diets of all of the people in the Bible, but we do know this, that Job liked his salt. In Job chapter 6 and verse 6, there is a complaint that Job raises, and here's one of the illustrations that he uses. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Now you might think that that's a fairly strong reaction, but perhaps you too have had the experience of eating something that is just totally bland and flavorless. And your response has been, like Job's, that needs salt. Until it's got salt in it, until it's got something with a bit of tang in it, until it's got something to give it that bit of zip, I am not going to enjoy this at all. And it's salt that gives food that particular flavour and savour. It both preserves and seasons. And it is for that reason that our Lord uses this language of saltiness at the end of what we call Luke chapter 14 as the kind of summary statement with regard to many of the things that he's been speaking concerning true discipleship. Luke, remember, is writing to Theophilus, and we are given the privilege, as it were, of reading over Theophilus's shoulder or sitting with him as these words are read to him, so that we too can learn about the things that are important for us in our following of Jesus Christ, so that we can drop anchor in the right places, that we can get our priorities correct, that we can learn, like Theophilus, to be what I'm going to call salty saints. For that is what our Lord Jesus Christ would have us be. Here is then an illustration of the life of those who have just been described. And you remember how the Lord has been issuing some robust challenges to every party around him, to everybody who is gathering there. The Pharisees, who are so desperate to hold on to the things of this world and lose sight of the priority of the world which is to come. And then these clamouring crowds who seem to be ready to follow him and to whom our Lord says, now do you actually understand what that's going to mean? Is this just a temporary attachment? Is this a passing interest? Or are you ready to put me first and foremost in your affections, so that every other relationship seems to be one of hatred in comparison to the love that you bear for me? That you understand that you are to walk as I walk, and that means facing hatred and hostility from this world, bearing your cross as I will go to bear mine for you, and that you therefore need to count the cost. You need to understand the kind of life to which I am calling you, because unless you are ready to forsake all that you have, unless you have that principled conviction that I will hold everything else lightly in order that I might have and hold Jesus Christ, you cannot be my disciple. And so these are the pressures that our Lord envisages. This is what our Lord sees coming. This is what Theophilus needs to know. This is what we need to grasp, so that when those moments of pressure come, whether they are the little ones that establish the pattern or the great moments that might define our whole existence here, we are clinging to Jesus Christ above all. And so our Lord says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This then is our Lord's statement about discipleship. And as we come to the supper this evening, it reminds us of the centrality of Jesus Christ in the life of every disciple. You've got a simple statement to begin with, that salt is good. then you've got a strong concern that is expressed. What if the salt should lose its flavour or savour? What if the salt should cease to be salty? How should it be seasoned? Then you've got a striking judgment that such salt is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. And then you've got a straightforward exhortation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we'll work through those four elements and we'll see what our Lord uses by way of illustration, and we'll apply it in each case to our experience and expectation of discipleship. So our Lord says salt is good, and Job would have agreed with him, and you probably agree. It keeps things pure and fresh. It gives something pungency and taste. You know when there's too much salt in something. You know when there's, certainly when there's not enough salt in something. And perhaps you've seen people, I know someone who actually keeps, it's less of a salt cellar, it's more of a salt jar, and literally puts a pile of salt on the side of their plate and dips almost everything that they eat into the salt. They like the taste of the salt. It gives their food flavour. And salt is by definition salty. It sounds like I'm trying to teach you to suck eggs with salt perhaps, but it's the very essence of salt to be salty. Its true characteristic is saltiness. If I asked you to describe the taste of salt, it's salty. I mean, today we know how some of those different parts of the tongue respond to different flavours. And there's a part of your tongue that responds to the saltiness. And the way that you describe salt is simply that it is salty. We know what it tastes like. It belongs to the very nature of the thing to have that flavour. And that's where its goodness resides. And our Lord is making a parallel between the goodness of salt and the goodness of true discipleship. It is good to be one who has this distinctive tang, this pungent flavour, as someone who has left everything behind in order to follow after Jesus Christ. That's salty Christianity. That's that distinctive life of godliness that consists in knowing and following after Jesus Christ. When you respond to the call of Jesus Christ, it leads to a distinctive kind of life. There's a flavour of Christianity. Our Lord speaks elsewhere of the savour of the saints, the savour of his glory. There's a perfume about it. Here it's the distinctive taste of true Christianity. A life of sacrificial commitment and characteristic holiness. And perhaps you know some distinctively salty saints. To spend time with them is to be with someone who knows God. And the way that they speak, and the way that they react, and the language that they use, and the decisions that they make, even in their little asides, tell you that you are in the presence of somebody who knows God, who walks with Christ. And there's something that is distinctive about that. Now, it is not sweetness. It's not just cloying niceness. It's not somebody just lathering you up or flattering you. But neither is it vinegariness. Christianity does not consist in a mere sentimental niceness, nor should it ever involve an unpleasant sourness. If you are a Christian, you are to be marked by this spiritual saltiness, so that people do not think of you on the one hand as just this kind of spineless jelly who doesn't have anything substantial about you, nor on the other hand as someone who's just nasty and complaining and sour and biting. A true Christian has this saltiness, this pungent Christ-likeness, a spiritual savour that makes a real impact. And if you want to know what the flavour of true Christianity is like, then just think back to our Lord at the Pharisees' dinner table. Did his presence there not add a certain zing to the meal? Everybody who was there, on the one hand, that poor man with the dropsy who was brought in as an object lesson, and on the other, the guests and the host, everybody knew that there was somebody at that meal with a distinctive outlook on life, with a distinctive set of priorities. There was nothing bland about the life and about the speech of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now here he is among these crowds, and he's turned to speak to them, and they're flocking after him, and perhaps they're ready to say, well, surely he's going to want us to go along with them. And our Lord turns around and he says, are you really ready to follow me? Do you understand what is at stake? And there's a tang, there's a zing, there's something that is distinctive. When you see the way that he deals with the needy, there's something that is marked about his compassion for them. When you see the way he deals with the proud, when you see the way he speaks truth, there's something here that has a bit of bite about it, that always makes an impact. There's a distinctive flavour from which you cannot get away. It's the kind of life where a man or a woman's presence makes a difference to the tone and flavour of the whole scene. It's the round of dirty jokes in the place where you work or on the playground. And instead of just standing there and sniggering, your presence puts a brake upon what's taking place. It's the person who's cursing and blaspheming. And then when you enter the room, perhaps because, and not because you just give them a dirty look, but because they know your character, they say, I'm sorry, I know you don't like that. It's the face in the hospital bed that lights up when you arrive, because you're not just going to roll out another bunch of platitudes and drop some grapes on the bed, but you're going to bring some distinctive Christian comfort. You're the one who's going to speak truth in love. You'll open the Bible. You will pray. It's the expectation when you arrive at the door, perhaps, someone throws their arms around you because at last some substance has arrived and you are going to bring some stability and some certainty to a difficult situation. You understand, I hope, what I'm trying to communicate. This distinctive life that always leaves an impact, the presence of which makes a difference. It drives out that which is putrefying and foul, and it secures something of this purity and gives a seasoning to all your interactions. When our Lord says salt is good, he's talking about the beauty of a distinctively Christian life that brings this pungency that on the one hand exposes evil and pettiness and sin, and on the other hand brings this distinctive flavour of true godliness and heavenly mindedness and spiritual priority to any given situation. It's a straightforward statement that salt is good. But there's a concern that follows on. If the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? If salt loses the very thing that defines it, how will you restore that flavour? Now, most of the commentators suggest that the kind of salt that our Lord has in mind is brought in from marshes or lakes, so that it's mixed with a lot of impurities. And the sodium chloride that is mixed in with this other stuff, when either it rains or gets damp or whatever it may be, the salt, the proper salt, can just get perhaps dissolved, or in some way it leaches out and it leaves you with this other stuff. So that which gave that lump of stuff its flavour has now been utterly removed, and you're left with something that you would hope would be salty, but has none of the pungency and effectiveness of salt. So when you put it to your lips, it is utterly tasteless. It no longer has that saltiness about it. It no longer has that effect in the place where you put it. It has lost the very thing which defines it. It has lost that which gives it all its distinctive value and purpose. And how then would you make unsalty salt salty? That's the question that's being asked. And this language of losing its flavour, it's got an interesting background. Now, in its place, it does mean this tastelessness, this insipid and dull sense. But it also has a root in the idea of foolishness. And I just wonder if there's something there that our Lord is plugging into. Salt that's lost its flavour, that has become empty and vain, and that no longer really, if you like, knows what it is. Salt is good. This distinctive discipleship is a pure, holy, profitable, powerful, pungent thing. But what do you do if the salt loses its savour? How would you restore it again? And here then is the crunch point for the disciple, or the would-be disciple, the one who's saying, Lord, well, I will follow you. What will happen if you were to turn your back upon Christ? What would happen if you draw near to him? Perhaps a bit like those Pharisees who said, but Lord, we ate and drank with you. We sat there while you were teaching. Ah, yes, says Christ. But did you ever really commit yourself to me? Or you crowds who've come after me because you like the miracles and you actually don't mind seeing the Pharisees get a bit of their own medicine. Are you genuinely attaching yourselves to me? Are you ready to follow me as I go up to Jerusalem? Are you ready to turn your back upon your nearest and dearest if that's what following me involves? Are you ready to walk in my footsteps and take up your own cross in following me? Are you ready to forsake everything that belongs to you in order that you may truly call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? What will happen, our Lord is asking, if your closeness to me and your commitment to me drains away? What if things get a little damp? Will there be any saltiness left in you? Will you still have that distinctive holiness? Will you still have that reality, that godliness, that pungency, that sacrificial bite to your life, so that people can still see that you are not like the world at large, that your priorities and your pursuits and your expectations are different to those who are around you? Or are you going to become inconsistent and inconstant because Christ is no longer first and foremost in your soul? Because Christ is no longer primary for you. Because your love for other things has begun to creep in, and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ has begun to leach out. You call yourself a Christian. You call yourself a disciple. You like to think of yourself as a follower of Jesus. But what if you were to lose your saltiness? How would it be recovered? How do you salt the salt? And the sense seems to be that doesn't happen. What happens when the salt loses its saltiness? What happens when someone who says, well, I'm a Christian too, no longer has this distinctive life and this pungency? Our Lord gives us a striking judgment. It's fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. Once the salt has lost its saltiness, it loses the very thing that defines it. It loses the very character that makes it what it ought to be, and it becomes worthless. You cannot fertilize the land with it. You can't even throw it on the dunghill. It won't decompose usefully there. It has become utterly pointless. You need to just chuck it away. There's no further use for it. And here is the point, perhaps particularly for the crowds who are following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are would-be disciples, those who perhaps have begun to say, yeah, we like Jesus of Nazareth, we're with him, we're following him up to Jerusalem, for whatever that might mean. Do you grasp this life? Do you understand what it is that Christ is calling his people to be and to do? Have you committed yourself to this Saviour, and are you cultivating and retaining this Christ-like pungency to your life? So that Theophilus, when those pressures come in upon you, when the world presses in, when the siren cry of the pleasures or the ease of this world, or the easy way out from the persecutions and the pains that will come, what will you do? What will you decide? How will you go on living? Because you need to understand that if you allow someone, something other than Jesus Christ to have first place in your heart, then it is a demonstration that you are not one of his. You are not a true disciple. And this committed and this distinctive holiness is the enduring mark of one of God's people. And without it, we are of no value to God. Now, our Lord is not saying that this battle will not come. It is precisely because the battle will come that our Lord says this. It is not that you will face those moments where you'd rather crawl into a ditch than stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that you won't sometimes feel that wrestling in your heart when remaining sin is trying to latch on to something in this world. When you won't make those decisions which you sometimes look back on and say, if I'd only been thinking clearly, I would have done it differently. This is the person who walks away and wants nothing more to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Saviour is pressing this in upon these men and women, and he's asking them and he's warning them, if you back off, if your life is consistently one in which you've chosen the easy way out, where you own nothing to do with Jesus Christ, when the challenge comes, when you're in that situation where the vulgarity or the cruelty or the wickedness is bubbling up, when there's a need for real consolation or comfort or ministry, is yours going to be the life that is set apart from the world at large? So that even if it sometimes takes time, there'll be people who say of you, I don't know what it is, but you're not the same. You might, the same as what? I'm not sure, but you're not, are you? You've got a different set of priorities. You're reliable in a way that others are not. I can trust you in a way that I cannot trust others. Yes, I've never liked it when you've told me things that I don't want to hear. But when the chips are down and when things are really important, I know that you are the man or the woman who is always going to be honest with me. You have always loved me enough to tell me things that I might not have wished to hear. And now I need to hear words of love. I know the one to whom I come. You're not a clown. You're not a mere joker. You're not just someone who plays nice until someone really needs you. You're not sour. You're not cruel. You're not dismissive. You're straight. You're salty. And Christ says, if we stop being those kinds of people, then there's no spiritual value in us. We are not what we have claimed to be. We produce no fruit we contribute nothing of value. And that is not real Christianity. And in the same way as men say of salt that has lost its flavour, it's good for nothing, throw it away. So Christ himself looks upon professing disciples who have no distinctive godliness and no sacrificial pungency and says these people are worthless. They're doing harm to the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they bear the name of a disciple. And people begin to think that's what Christianity is. And it isn't. I want to be careful about using names. Perhaps you'll know who I'm speaking about. Just recently, somebody who's been, if not quite extolled, at least identified and applauded, a person who's considered such a strong Christian. Her Catholic faith is so important to her. You know, she likes to talk about it. It's one of the things that distinguishes her. She's in the public eye. And yet her whole life seems to be one of ungodliness, of carnal prioritizing. You think, that's what people, brothers and sisters, that's what people think Christianity is. Those people who are in the public eye and who name the name of Christ, if you ask people on the street, what do you think Christianity is? It's those who say this is what it means to follow Jesus and their life bears no testimony to it. And the trouble is that that can come all too close to home. Because we can sit as part of a Church of Jesus Christ and we can play the same game. Perhaps we live in an environment where for longer than for otherwise we might be able to get away with a life out of which all the spiritual saltiness has been leached away. But when the moments of pressure come, whether it's the little patterns, the trajectory of your life, or those defining moments and those key decisions, which way will you go? What will you do now? How will you behave under these circumstances? Will you take advantage of this situation? Will you indulge this particular temptation? Will you back away when the cause of Christ demands that you step forward? Our Lord says, without that kind of life, there's nothing of spiritual value. And so he tells the Pharisees, he tells his disciples, he tells the crowd, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's a straightforward exhortation. You might recognize it. You might remember it from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 8. And it comes at the end of a parable, the parable of those soils into which the seed was sown. And it has the same kind of force here as it does there. And it comes in the same kind of context. And in the same circumstances, it brings the same call. That you need to take to heart the things that are of first importance. Remember that parable. How the good seed is sown. How the word of God lands on any number of different surfaces. And some it just bounces off and it does no good and the birds of the air come and snatch it away. But in others it looks like it's producing something of value for a little while. And then either the sun of persecution beats down or the thorns of worldly care come up and they choke what looked as if it might be fruitful. And it's that which landed on the good ground which comes forth and bears fruit 30, 60, even 100 times. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And with precisely the same kind of challenge ringing in our ears, the Lord Christ brings the same phrase to bear upon my soul and yours. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why? Because you need to distinguish between the true and the false. Because you need to distinguish between the real and the sham. Because you need to understand the difference between the world as it is and the kingdom which is coming in Jesus Christ. And you need to set your heart on the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you need to understand that if you are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, then it will require of you that you hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brother and sister and your own life also. And without that, you cannot be his disciple. It will mean that you need to take up your own cross and follow him, for without that you cannot be his disciple. It will mean that you must forsake all things, for without that you cannot be his disciple. And that's a good life. And you might say, it doesn't sound like a good life. Remember what life it is. It's the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. It's the life of a spiritually pungent man or woman. You remember what they said about our Lord? He went about doing good. Now, I don't think everybody who came into contact with Christ felt that good had been done to them. But do you not think he did good to the Pharisees when he exposed their pride and their arrogance? Do you not think he did good? That's easier, isn't it? To the man with the dropsy, when he put his hands upon him, sent him away, healed in that moment. Do you not think that every interaction that our Lord has with this distinctive heavenly mindedness, with this commitment to the glory and the honour of his Father, so that his perpetual question is in effect, Lord, what do you want me to do? Father, how can I glorify your name? What is your will for me at this moment? And as he goes through this world asking that question and following the right answer time after time after time, this life of spiritual pungency to the highest degree is revealed. With everything that makes him stand out, with everything that makes all his interactions bite you as they're laying here on the page of the gospel. I mean, read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke, read John. Which is the life that stands out off the page? Which is the life that springs into 3D? You've got some strong characters here. You've got people like Peter and James and John. You've got men who are called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. You've got others who come around. You've got rulers. You've got kings. You've got local thugs. You've got these Pharisees. And they're all swimming around the Lord Jesus Christ. But who's the man who's always making the difference? Who's always the point of division? In whom does the stream of humanity divide? At which point, time after time, is there this decisive, distinctive man who stands in the midst, and it's your reaction to him that shows who and what you really are? That's Christ. And the closer you are to him, and the more committed you are to him, the more like him your life will be. And some people will not like you because of it. And some will only love you because of it. Because wherever you go, and whatever you say, and in the way that you act, and in the decisions that you make, and in the comfort that you bring, and in the protection that you offer, and in the distinctiveness of your entire life of decision and priority, men and women will see in you someone who is destined for the world above, walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, enjoying the favour and the blessing of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has put this world behind you and is pressing on with your eyes fixed upon the world which is to come. It's a pungent life. It's a tasty life. Brothers and sisters, it's the life in which every scene in which we play a part is seasoned with the salt of sacrificial commitment and distinctive holiness. I want to live that kind of life. Do you? Is that the kind of man or woman, the kind of Christian that you want to be? You see, if we claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and then we just swim with the current of the present world, we will bring shame to our Saviour rather than honour and glory. To fail to follow Him is spiritual rebellion. If we are consistently turning away from these priorities, this clinging to Christ, this distinctive likeness to Him, this pungent godliness, time after time after time, so that no one really knows who or what we are, then it is calling into question the very presence of our faith in Jesus Christ. Because God's people are salty saints. My friends, what does your life taste like? That's what our Lord is saying to us this evening. What does your life taste like? What is its characteristic flavour and effect? Not, sadly, are you the purest salt of all? No, we know that we're not what we ought to be. But is the effect of your presence to bring this distinctive flavour to every scene, so that you are seen as one who, in the best sense, stands apart? That whether or not it is someone who esteems and appreciates what you offer that no one else offers, or whether or not it's somebody who says, you know what, I don't like that person, they don't make me feel good about myself. That your characteristic flavour makes a difference in every scene. How will you do this? By following closely after Jesus Christ. How do you keep this kind of life? How are you preserved? How are you sustained? It is by holding fast to Jesus Christ and walking closely after Him. It is by employing and enjoying the means of grace. It's by constantly having the Word of God flow into you. It's by being among God's people and stirring one another up to love and to good works. I had a friend who always used to weep at the end of a particular Christian holiday that he went on. He'd drive home with tears, because that week away was for him a little bit like heaven on earth. And it used to just lift his soul up. And he knew that he was going to go back into an environment when, rather than saltify himself, he was going to find that flavour being leached out by degrees. You know what that's like. The people around whom you can be, some of them are going to lift you heavenwards, and you're going to come away saying, that did my soul good. And some of them are going to chip away and undermine, and you'll walk away and there'll be nothing of any spiritual savour. It's being among God's people and making those investments. It's sitting under the Word of God. It's coming together to the Lord's table, where we feast again upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Why has Luke recorded this? It's so that Theophilus will be ready. It's so when that particular moment or that series of moments comes, Theophilus has thought about what it means to build the tower. And he's not going to be exposed in his folly as a man who started but couldn't finish. Theophilus is going to be seen as a man who's thought about what it's like to stand against the great power when he arrives, and has decided that now is the time to sue for peace and to follow after him. Theophilus is thinking through these things in the quiet calm of hearing this scroll read to him, or perhaps reading it over for himself. And in those moments, his soul is being seasoned. His heart is being prepared. His priorities are being formed and established. His vision is being turned, so that when that moment of challenge arrives, Theophilus remembers the things that have been most purely believed among God's people and is ready to walk in his way. You are going to face pressures, brother, sister. Some of them will be very obvious. Some of them will just be gentle but insistent. Some of them will be crushing blows. Some of them will be sustained pushes. Have you thought about what it means to follow Jesus Christ? Have you understood that salt is good and that you cannot afford to lose the saltiness? When we hear testimonies, what are you trying to taste? When our brother and sister told us what Christ had done with them, did you hear a pungent life? Did you hear that flavour of godliness? That's what's meant to characterise us as the people of God. And then these are the times, these are the seasons, these are the means, these are the blessings that Christ has bestowed upon us in order to keep us in this healthy condition, to help us to follow him. You may read these things and you may say, this bites. This is distinctive. There's something pungent here. There's something that really makes a difference. Why is that? Because it's the word of Jesus Christ. Because he's still doing now what he has always done. He cannot be in our presence and not have an impact. He cannot speak and not make a difference. And he is here because he wants us to know what's coming. And these words have been recorded so that in a quieter season, at a time when perhaps the pressure is not immediate and the blows are not raining in thick and fast and the pressure is not gentle but insistent, you can stop and you can think about what it means to be a true disciple. And you can commit afresh to following Jesus Christ. And you can come again to the supper of our Lord. And you can remember him who laid down his life for you. Is that not what you need? Isn't that what binds you to Jesus Christ? Isn't that what holds you fast and keeps you close? Isn't that what draws your soul after him? Having eaten and drunk at the table of our Lord, if someone were to come to you and say, right, I'd like you to renounce him now, wouldn't you be saying, that's insane. I've just considered what it means for Christ to suffer and die in my place. I've just testified that my faith is in him who loved me and gave himself for me. I have just declared his love for me and mine for him. I have just refreshed my vows that I will follow him. I am looking for the glory of his appearing, and I am remembering his death until I sit down with him in the kingdom which belongs to him. Isn't that the moment at which somebody said, now leave him behind? You'd say, insanity. I cannot depart from Jesus Christ. This then is the state and the spirit in which we need to live. These are some of the reasons why God gives these blessings, to keep these heavenly priorities front and center in our minds and to make sure that it is Christ crucified who always stands before us, so that in the reminder of his love, you are left saying, how could I not love him? With a love that casts every other love into the shade. That when he says, are you ready to take up your cross and follow me? You say, how could I not follow him who gave his life on the cross for me? And when you think that you are to forsake all in order that you may be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are thinking of him who left the glory of heaven and came down, suffered and died in the place of sinners like me and you, and gave his life for ours. My friends, this is the table where we are reminded what is the very heart of discipleship, because it is the very heart of Jesus Christ. It is where we are remembering who he is and what he has done. And when we do that, we confess that salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It would then be good for nothing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.